these verses, the theme of blamelessness on the part of men, the men of the covenant. It's in the context, of course, of giving qualifications for the office of elder. So please again listen as I read those scriptures and prayerfully attend as it has been preached. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Amen. The last few sermons from chapter 2 of this epistle, one thing I'm sure has come across clearly, and that is that God has ordained for his church to be led by men. That's been Paul's concern to emphasize as he concluded what we've marked out as chapter 2. But now the question is rightly before us, what kind of men? And that's the question that he takes up as chapter 3 begins. He's spoken to the ladies of the church about how they're to act to preserve male leadership in the church, and now he's going to speak to the men of the covenant about what they must be in order competently to lead. Again, he's spoken to the women of the covenant about what is the proper way to pursue feminine piety, and now he's going to address, by the way, at even greater length, what masculine piety looks like. Men are not qualified to lead simply because they have the marks inherent of maleness, because they shave in the morning. They are competent to lead only as they attain to spiritual manliness. And that's Paul's concern now, to speak of what that is. As I concluded last Lord's Day morning with that quote from C.S. Lewis, writing again from his Anglican context about these issues, he said, "We men may often make very bad priests," we would say, elders and deacons or leaders of the church. But he goes on to say, "That is because we are insufficiently masculine." And now, what waits us in our study of chapter 3 is just that matter. What is it to be masculine according to the scriptures? Now, I want to emphasize this point very clearly as we begin what will be a leisurely study of the lists from verse 1 to 13. This is my emphasis. Paul is setting a standard for every man of the covenant. In chapter 3, he is concerned to talk about what godliness looks like in all men. Now, it is true that he divides the section we're looking at in what we typically call qualifications for office. Office of elder first and then of deacon. But in doing so, he sets before us the standard by which godliness in every man is to be measured. Put it to you this way. What is necessary to lead the church in office of elder or deacon? What is necessary? Mature godliness as men. That's what's necessary. And so what is to be the God-appointed goal of every man in the church? The same thing. Mature godliness as men. Now, to prove the point that most fundamentally he's concerned to define what is a godly man, let's ask the question, just run over with me this list. Is there anything you find in this list that in no way is needful for men in general? Only for officers of the church. It's only important for officers of the church to be the husband of one wife. Well, no. Only officers need to be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. And the rest of us, well, we can be fun-loving, carefree, without a thought for decorum and the like, right? Only officers are to be hospitable. Well, of course not. It's only important for officers not to be drunkards. But hey, guys, whatever you do, the rest of you, at 5 o'clock, that's fine. That's your business. Well, no. We could go through the whole list this way. And we could see that clearly what Paul takes up when he talks about officers in the church is what masculine piety looks like. It's the goal every man is to have as he seeks to pursue sanctification. So, for the next several weeks, I'm not going to be talking about office in the church. We'll come to that. I have some things to say very directly and explicitly about elders and deacons and the rest. But for the first few weeks, as we enter into chapter 3, I'm not speaking about office in the church. I think it's rather unfortunate, actually, that First Timothy 3, and then the similar passage in Titus, is typically pulled out of the Bible and comes under close scrutiny, really, as churches begin to think about elders and deacons. It's rather unfortunate because of what I've already said. Paul is laying out for us what every man should aspire to by the way of character. And so the fundamental issue in this text is not office in the church. The fundamental issue is a description of the kind of character in men which will enable them effectively to lead in the church. So it's a direct relevance to every one of you men, young and old, men in the making, boys, and ladies. You've gotten perhaps a bit special attention the last few weeks, but I will not be entirely overlooking you. I recognize that, as I've already said, there is overlap in terms of what masculine piety and feminine piety is. There's much that I'll be saying to the men the next few weeks that does have its own proper expression in your lives, and you will readily see that. But it is my intention to open up, as the apostle does, what does it look like for men to attain to godliness and therefore be fit to lead the church? We're going to start our survey with that trait the apostle starts with in verse 2. He begins with this as he lists the qualities of a godly man. In this context, talking particularly about bishop or overseer or elder, as it's variously translated, the first thing out of his mouth as a quality of such a man is that of being above reproach. Or, as many of you have it in your Bibles, blameless. This is where he begins, and interestingly, it's only first on his mind, it's also last on his mind in this section about elders, because in verse 7, he comes right back around to say essentially the same thing. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. That is directly related to the very first thing that he said. He must be well thought of by outsiders. So our question today is, what does it mean, men, to be a blameless man? What does it mean? We'll ask something about the concept of blamelessness, the principle that lies behind it, and then I have some plain spoken words for the men of the covenant by way of application. What do we mean? And I'll favor the word blameless, though it is also well translated above reproach. I'll favor that word. What does it mean to be blameless? The word blameless to many of us in our common way of thinking is not well suited to people who still sin. We often don't think of ourselves in those terms, and we don't often describe other people anymore that way. I was curious to look up, for example, in our hymnal, how the word blameless is used, and you can do that nowadays with a concordance, and I found two references to blamelessness. One was to the Lord Jesus, and he was a blameless sacrifice. Well, that gives you a sense that blameless means without sin. Another reference was actually denying the fact that any of us are blameless before the Lord. And, of course, that also gives you the sense that blamelessness can often be used to refer to sinlessness. But the Bible does not use it, that word, that way. Far and away, it uses it to describe men, or men and women oftentimes, who have attained a certain level of maturity in godliness. Twice now in this morning's service, by God's providence, that word has been used. The call to worship referred to the one God of peace who can keep us blameless until the day of coming, of the coming of Christ. And then as we began in the readings from Luke, we saw that John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Paul in Philippians 2 exhorts us, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. So, what does it mean, men, for the apostle to say you're to aspire to blamelessness? It doesn't mean sinlessness. You're to aspire to be without sin as well, but you can attain blamelessness. You can't attain sinlessness in this life. What does it mean? Well, here's the beginning of a definition. A blameless man is someone who has attained a degree of mastery over his words and deeds, such that he is no longer known for obvious patterns of outward sin. He's attained a mastery over his words and deeds so that he is no longer known for certain patterns of sins. Oh, so-and-so. Oh, yeah, I know so-and-so. Yeah, he's such and such a kind of person. Well, a blameless man, that might be said of his past, but it's not said of him presently in Christ. Now, let's make clear more what is meant by that definition. We're not saying the blameless man doesn't struggle with sins, especially sins of the heart. He certainly does. But he's attained a measure of control over the outward expression of those sins. Yes, he may have temptations of impure thoughts in his mind, but he has broken those outward habits, if he ever had them, of satisfying lust. He's certainly capable of wronging other people. And that is sadly what even the blameless man will do from time to time. But he's not guilty of an ongoing and unrepentant pattern of the same kind of egregious offenses against other people, so that people recognize he's not a kind, he's not a gracious, he's not a compassionate person. Yes, a blameless man can have besetting sins, but he's mindful of them. He repents of them. And even where they are besetting sins, a man who's attained to blamelessness is someone, even those around him recognize, he is overcoming them. Now that's how sanctification works, isn't it? Sanctification generally works from big sins on the outside to little sins or inward sins. It oftentimes, I'm more and more impressed with this fact, it works from sins of commission to sins of omission. You become a believer perhaps in the midway of life. And what is the place that sanctification begins? Well, very often it begins to bring about a radical change in the things you say and specific things you do. And you stop doing a lot of things. Sanctification, if it continues in the work of any one of us, becomes more and more a matter in our own minds of realizing, oh, I haven't done all kinds of things I should have done, and my heart is still so deceitful. But sanctification, when it has been at work successfully in a man, brings about a balance to his character that is notable to others. A blameless man is someone who's progressed in his growth to the point that he's consistently and honest, gracious and fair man who's dealings with others. Here's a point critical as we move on. This fact becomes generally known and acknowledged by those around him. Now that leads us to the principle that's behind this concept of blamelessness. And the principle that lies behind it is this. It matters, brothers, a great deal what others think of you. even those outside the church. That's the principle at work behind this concept of blamelessness or being above reproach. It matters a great deal what people think of you, even pagans, even those who hate Christ. It matters what they think of you. Now, that's implicit in the word blameless or above reproach. Blaming is something that one person does to another or a group does to an individual. They see guilt in you. And if you are without blame, then it means that others do not see guilt or offense in you. You can't be blameless all by yourself on a desert island. The notion of blamelessness involves what others, the community around you, see in you. And that's implicit in the word blameless. It becomes explicit in verse 7 as Paul bookends all these qualifications here of elders by speaking again of this theme. He must be well thought of by outsiders. Those outside the church is the ones that he is speaking of. Some of you have, he must have a good reputation or good testimony or a good report. This is referring, brothers and sisters, to what people think of us as Christians who are outside the church. Now, that's emphasized, interestingly, in the very first account we have in Acts of an ordination, or rather an election and ordination of officers. Acts 6, there's officers in the church needed. And who is it that's going to be fit to lead? Well, the Spirit tells the congregation, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. That's the first qualification listed. 7 men of good repute or good reputation. Now, this is the principle then. It matters a great deal, brothers, what those who work with you, those who live near you, even those who do not call themselves Christians, it matters what they think about you. It should matter to you. It should matter to all of us as a church. Now, let me tell you about another principle in the Scripture that I'm sure is clear in your mind. And because it's clear, it may encroach in such a way that makes the principle I'm now articulating harder to understand. These can seem to be in contradiction. I want to show you that they're not. Here's another principle that you know well and looms large in your mind. You and I, as Christians, all of us men, you are to be willing to appear fools before the world in order to serve Christ faithfully. You are to be willing to appear foolish, to appear in many ways unfavorable to the world. At any point where the world's expectations and God's expectations clash, then you should rightly be able to say, I couldn't care less what the world thinks. By the way, that's how you say it. I couldn't care less. I couldn't care less what the world thinks, for example, about my intellect when I affirm that, yes, this man was swallowed by a whale and he stayed there for 3 days. I could not care less what the world thinks of my so-called prudishness or killjoy disposition. If I won't go out with the guys on that business trip and go where they're going, I could not care less. I don't mind being considered narrow and bigoted if I deny humbly, sadly, that sincere Buddhists are going to the same place I am in the afterlife. I don't care what the world thinks. Now, that's a biblical principle. But what about if the world thinks, if those who know you, that social circle in the workplace, neighborhood, what have you, what if those of the world think of you, brother, that you're not a very honest man? Should you care? What if they think of you, brother, that you are an unhappy, bitter person? Should you care? What if they think of you that you are ungracious and unscrupulous in your business dealings? Should you care? I'm telling you, men, you should care very deeply If they are perceiving in you such things, then there are things very much at stake concerning your own attainment of Christian godliness. I want to say it this strongly. Avoiding that kind of perception, even by those outside the church, should be a driving concern of yours, brothers, all your days. And conversely, seeking to ensure that you are thought of as honest and gracious and scrupulous men of integrity is to be a large part of what makes you tick. Have I overstated it? Listen to the Apostle Paul in other places in which he speaks with evident concern about what those outside the church think of those inside the church. Colossians 4, he's concerned about the issue of wisdom in our dealings with the world. He says, conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. 1 Thessalonians 4, he's concerned that we be seen as hardworking. He says, we urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and to be dependent on no one. 1 Corinthians 10, he's concerned that we be seen as gracious people. He says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Give no offense. And he divides the world, as it were, between Jews and Greeks, and includes the church. And then he goes on to say, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. He has a concern as he takes a gift up among the Christians throughout Asia Minor for the church in Jerusalem. And he wants to be seen by anyone and everyone as scrupulously honest. And here's how he reveals a driving principle. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered to us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Does Paul care what people think? You bet he does. Gentlemen, the apostle is driven by this concern to appear before the world as a man of integrity. Why? Why should this be such a driving concern? Well, one very close at hand reason is because even those outside the church are capable of judging godly character. And oftentimes, they're in the best position to do so. In certain ways, they're in the best position to do so. God has not withdrawn, even from the worst infidel, the ability to recognize godlike character. Do you think just because a man is ugly that he can't recognize beauty? No, that doesn't follow. Just because men are even pursuing certain patterns of sin, they can still recognize integrity in others. You can call that what theologians have called it, common grace. You can explain it however you like. It's a fact, and that's what underlies Paul's concern. A man can be a liar, but he knows when he's being lied to. And so the apostle is concerned that the world, that network of people outside the church who know you, men, who work with you, who see you 8 to 5, and sometimes even more, that they reflect in their perception of you, they reflect back like a mirror to you your true character. That's how he sees it. And so he says, men, this must be a driving concern for you. Who's in a better position to assess your character? In many cases, it's the one who's in the cubicle next door, one over. Over the years, I've been able to visit many of you men in particular in your workplaces. I find that fascinating and very enjoyable. It's good for me, helpful to me to put you in your places as I say it, in my own mind's eye. There are times when I'm able to do that and I'm meeting the people that you work with. And of course, my concern as a pastor is that question, what do these people that I'm meeting or just seeing, milling about, what do these people think of my brother? Do they have the same high opinion of him? Oh, I understand that they'll not understand in the deepest way what I understand about him, if they're not believers, but in a way that's broader than what many, even in the church, would be able to see of this brother. They see him. They know him. What do they think of him? So I want to take these thoughts and put them into certain words of application for you men as you seek to attain to godliness as men. Three words of application for you. The first is this, implicit already in what I've said. There is great opportunity, brothers. There's great opportunity for hypocrisy as you move in and out of the covenant community. As you move within those bonds of the faith and then move without. That's the language Paul uses. He must be well thought of by outsiders. And you are doing that, brothers, all the week long. Each time you come home, you're coming back within, if you will, a sphere of covenant life. You're back with those in the covenant. And then you leave that home. You're going out, most of you, into a context in which it's largely unbelievers. As you come to this place and you gather with this congregation in a larger sense, you're coming into the sphere of covenant life. And then on Monday morning, you go back out into the world. And that is the place where there's great opportunity, I should probably say great temptation for hypocrisy. And in many ways, though I recognize some of the women in this church also are participating in that, because you are also in the workplace, many of you, this is especially true of men. You spend a large part of your life, gentlemen, in a place where the expectations of you are lower than they are in this sphere. But expectations of the world are lower. And the temptation is to split your lives down the middle. Here's the way I'll act when I'm with pagans. And here's how I'll act when I'm with people who have higher expectations of me, the church. When I'm with the men of the world, I'll pursue all their get-ahead tactics, all their unscrupulous ethics, all their careless habits. Or at least I'll let myself just ever so slightly indulge in ways that if I had a brother at my elbow, I surely wouldn't. But then at the home and the church, the tie's a little tighter. Your model of graciousness, judiciousness, scrupulousness. I'm saying to you, brothers, this is a temptation every one of you face. It's a temptation. This is the kind of hypocrisy the church is infamous for, right? And there's a very easy answer for why that's so. It's such a powerful temptation. What would we think, brothers, of you, if every last one of us in this room could somehow shrink down and ride your shoulder through the work week? If the whole community of which you're a part in the covenant could get on one of your shoulders and just watch, better yet, get in your ear, get in your head. What would we think of you, brothers? It's probably some way related to what those you work with and those you interact already think of you. Their esteem of you. And if we would see that there were two faces, I'm simply saying to you, one of them has to go. One of those faces has to go. The apostle says, men, you're to have blamelessness, even to be well thought of by those outside. Second word, greatest indicator of your true character is going to be found in those who best know you. That's elementary. Your wife knows you better than your next door neighbor, I trust. Your children know you better than the kids on your son's team, what have you. But think about how much time you do spend with these people I've been talking about, those outside. How much time you do spend. Some of you spend more time with your boss than with your wife. And that's inevitable. I'm not arguing that's wrong. You, by the nature of your work, sometimes spend far more time with these unbelievers than with your families or with other brothers in the Lord. That's as it should be as we work in the world. But you cannot discount, brothers, what they think of you. You can't say to yourself, what do you expect? They don't think highly of you. They're not Christians. That's not how Paul thinks. I'm sure the apostle would recognize that there are those circumstances which can unfairly turn an individual's perspective. It can skew it against even a good man. He would recognize that. If you've got to fire a man, he's not going to probably think highly of you, and you may be altogether blameless in all your proceedings with him. The apostle is concerned about the general, the rule, how you're thought of. You cannot discount the opinion even of unbelievers. Here's what you can expect from those who are not Christians and yet who see you on a regular basis. As a rule, they will have an estimate of you in keeping with your character. As a rule, if you call yourself a Christian and act in a gracious and principled way, you'll gain their respect. As a rule. But if you call yourself a Christian and don't act in such ways, they'll despise you and even despise you more because you've called yourself a Christian. Christians who don't have a good reputation among pagans are, generally speaking, not good Christians. Christians who do not have a good reputation among pagans are, generally speaking, not good Christians. The apostle works from that principle. Christianity is tested in the world, brothers. And it's proven in the world. Paul's concerned the men be proven godly in that great testing ground of the world. And last word to you, brothers, it's not just your good name. It is not just your good name that's at stake. You inevitably represent Christ and the church everywhere you go. Proverbs 22 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver and gold. The wise man of Proverbs is saying something very similar lies behind Paul's words. It's important for men to be highly esteemed because godly character will bring that result if it's consistent and genuine. And so a good name is a precious thing, and men should seek to attain it. But listen to me now. Brothers, you don't attain it just in order to feed your own pride. And when it's not there, it's not merely shame to you. There's a much bigger reason the apostle's concerned about this. There's a much bigger reason why it's a driving concern. As he plants churches and sees them grow in a hostile world, it's more than just about you. Here's the reason. Men, you lead by definition, whether you have an office in the church or not. To put it to you this way, you teach as men. You teach by definition, whether you have office in the church to officially teach or not. As you go into the world, you represent and you communicate to the world what the church is like, and by implication, what its Savior is like. You're doing that every day. And so that is what is at stake. Ultimately, that is what is at stake as the men of the covenant attain to blamelessness. According to your conduct, brothers, and primarily your conduct as men, the world judges our faith and the one we believe in. And so the apostle is raising this first in this list of what it means to be a godly man. The question of whether the men of the church have a good reputation with outsiders is really the question of whether the church as a whole is highly esteemed or not. And so, gentlemen, in these plain spoken words, I want to ask you as I conclude, for all of our sakes, men, for all of our sakes, for everyone here, for the sake of everyone here, but most of all, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm asking you, brothers, are you well thought of by those who know you, even those outside this gathering? Have you acted in such a way that their esteem of you reflects the godliness that you're attaining, seeking to attain? Men, nothing less than that is to be your ambition in order to be a man of God. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, you have given to us this word. It's been broken open to us. And we ask you to use it to convict us, as men especially, of our sinfulness, of our failings. And yet, O Lord, we pray that in that conviction there would be the grace of inspiring us to seek more of that piety that is to be uniquely ours as men. Give us this hunger, as we sang before the preaching of the word, give us this panting heart, that this mystery would be revealed to us in your word, and would have its effect in our lives. We pray that you would give to this congregation men who not only represent it well, but represent you well. As Lord, we think of the staggering implications of what the apostle sets before us. We pray that you would give us all humility, the ability to say, yes, yes, that has been done by the grace of God. And that is what is taking place among those not only inside, but outside the church. Give us such men. Raise us up, we pray, to meet this goal. We pray it for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let's conclude.